Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. It's a privilege to be in the pulpit, as I said this morning in the early service. It's a privilege to be here in the presence of God's people, in the presence of God, and it is a privilege that the pastor and that you guys will allow me to be in the pulpit. And we take it serious. I know that Josh doesn't know that Stan does, and I want you to know that I take it very serious that when we step into this pulpit, we step into it very carefully, knowing that we handle the very God-breathed word of God, the very God-breathed words of God. And when we're finished, or when we're up here, and when we leave here, our prayer is that once we've done what we've had laid on our hearts, that you've heard from God, not heard from us. And I dropped my notes, and they're out of sequence. And you don't want me to preach out of sequence. I kind of do anyway, but the people in the sound booth, for the first time in a while, I actually sent them notes, and I didn't look to see if you were keeping up with me. I never noticed that there was even a TV in here. Some people wonder why I look at them. I don't even notice people. I've had people say, well, I got up, had to go, I had to do this. Most of the time, I don't notice it. I'm kind of in my own world up here, nervous and afraid to look at you all. But pray for Pastor Stan and Miss Nancy as they're getting some much-needed rest. Pray for my voice. I've talked about Stan being the marathon man in the first service. I just preached one time and then taught a Sunday school class, and my voice is gone. So pray that we get through this sermon. And what a morning we've had already. It's been a beautiful day. We spent time in the Word together in the first service. We had a great Sunday school hour. I hope that you were able to participate in one of those classes. And now we come together with God's Word once again to take a look at what God has for us today. If you would, and you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. As we look at a sermon that I've titled, Directions from a God That Never Changes. We are privileged, as Josh said earlier this morning, we are privileged and blessed to live in such a great country. And in this country, and especially in what we call the Bible Belt, in the area in which we find ourselves living, there is a church on every corner. We've said that. There is a church on every corner. And driving to Elizabethan last week, I drove probably on that one road past 10 churches to get to the one that I was preaching at last week. There was evidence of the church on every corner. We have a plethora of preachers on TV, and the internet has opened up the availability of preaching 24/7. And it leaves believers asking themselves how to decide on who to listen to and who to read. And I tell you the same thing that I was told as advice many years ago is to, the safest thing for you to do, Roger, is to stick with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we read as true believers that will change us every time we pick it up. It is the Word of God that is conforming us into the image of Christ through truth, the only truth. And the Word of God is the revelation of God. And the Word of God in its entirety is God's God-breathed Word and is good for reproof and doctrine and for equipping every believer for the life before us. And I say its entirety due to the fact that in recent months, as I brought out this morning in the first service, a very popular preacher, if you can call him that, who pastors a mega church with multiple sites in the Atlanta area, has declared that all evangelicals need to unhitch from the Old Testament, declaring that the picture of God presented in the Old Testament is not for the church today. The idea is that people have changed, the world has changed, therefore God must change. My friends, that is heresy to proclaim that. God has not changed. God will never change. Neither has His Word changed, nor His message to His church has it changed. And this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will see a God has changed and He never will. We see that man and understand that man has been changing the image of God in our minds since the beginning. That's what the Bible calls idolatry, worshiping an idol.
to put attributes on God that are not true of God is to make an idol out of God and to worship a God that is not God. That being said, look with me, excuse me, and hopefully that's the last time I do that today, and I apologize for that. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and about the first 13 or 14 verses, let's read together God's word. May God bless the reading of his word. The word of God says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for an example, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." In verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common unto man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." If you would, join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to God and to the teaching of his word. God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for this day, for another Lord's Day to come together. Thank you for the privilege to preach your word, and the privilege to hear your word. Thank you for this great country that we live in that gives us and grants us those freedoms. And we pray that those freedoms would continue. Pray for this upcoming election and all that stands in jeopardy and all that stands there. Praying, Lord, for your will, but praying for mercy from you, because you raise up kings and kingdoms. We pray now over our time together in your word this morning. Pray that you would be honored and glorified with our hearts being turned completely and totally attentive to you and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in such a way that we are changed dynamically forever because of what we learn of you through your word this morning. That you would be honored and glorified with our obedience to what you proclaim in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to quieten our hearts and our minds of all that goes on around us in this world. All the fears and all the dread and all the wonder and worry that may infiltrate our minds, block that out and help us to focus solely upon you. And may you be glorified in all that's said and all that's done. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the word of God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." In James chapter 1, we find out that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And it says of our God, our Father, that he is whom there is no variableness, no changing, no shadow of turning. And in Hebrews we read, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My friends, God never changes. Man has changed what he thinks of God, but God never changes, and God's word never changes. If we are to think that God changes, we must not only abandon the Old Testament, but we must abandon the entire word of God, because God is the same today as he ever has been, from eternity past all the way forever that way to the present time in which we find ourselves. He is still the same, and the Bible says he will be the same forever, eternity future. God is the change. It never changes. The world changes. Attitudes change. We change. Technology changes. But God never changes, and neither does his word. We call that the immutability, I can't say it. When we can say it, we say immutability. That's just a $5 word for saying God never changes. You see that on the sign, the attributes of God, the immutability. That's a theologian way of saying God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And in our text that we see here, that in the New Testament, our minds and our hearts are directed back to the Old Testament as an example. This New Testament passage that we're in this morning, we're taken back in a time machine to the Old Testament, where the Israelites, who were led by God with a cloud, it says, they walked on dry land through the sea and were given all their things that they've done, all the things that they went through as an example for the church, not in their righteousness, not in their glory, but in their sin and their failure, given to us as an example. And we know the story of how they griped and complained and did not follow God and were so quick to turn away from Him. And many of them turned to idols. And needless to say, the Scripture says that because of their actions, because of their attitudes, the Israelites were not on good standing with God. It says God was not pleased with them, so He judged the whole generation. We remember how Moses sent 12 spies into Canaan. Only two came back with a message that they could go in, that God could defeat the giants in the land. And because of their decision, God made them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and judged an entire generation for it. The Old Testament is valid. God has never changed, and He's the same in the Old Testament He is in the New. And we validate that with Scripture saying, go back and look at what they did for an example. And if you want to, you can go back to Exodus and you can read this great journey. But we look at our text today in verse 6, seeing that it was given as an example. First four or five words says, now these things were given as our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We see, and we're going to look at several of these requirements or the direction here given to us by a God that never changes. Verse 6 says, do not lust after evil things as Israel did. We are warned other places in the New Testament, no clearer than in the Epistle of John, the first epistle. In chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All believers are called to be out of the darkness and into the light. We're told to leave that behind. Their church is called by God to be different than the world. Yet we read statistics all the time about how there's so little difference between the church and the world. Divorce rates are about the same. Views on abortion, unfortunately, are about the same in the church as they are in the world. Views on the authority of the Word of God are almost identical in people in the world who don't affiliate themselves with the church to those who are in church. Excuse me again. But the views of the authority of the Word of God, it's astounding that people outside the church have the same view as the in the church. It's really no authority in people's lives. The church is made up of people who are lusting after the evil things of this world. And when the people lust after things of this world, then the church becomes a church that lusts after the evil things of this world. The modern church looks so much like the world because of the way the people are, the way we are, looking for acceptance of the world, wanting to be like them, wanting what they have. We watch the same TV shows. We go to the same movies. Many people in the church speak the same way and laugh at the same dirty, nasty jokes. Vulgar. And many, unfortunately, drink the same alcohol. We come to church as if we do God a favor. We stand and we sing, Jesus, I surrender all. And all through the week, we spend more time on Facebook and social media than we do in the Word of God. The people of God need to worry more about what God thinks than how many people liked or didn't like them on social media. Social media is the downfall of society. I really believe that. I don't participate in Facebook, but I always have somebody who will show me when something's said. And people are more worried about what goes on on Facebook. They're more worried about the update they just got on their phone than they are the Word of God. We spend more time on that than we do the things of God. 1 Peter 1 tells us to prepare our minds and to be sober. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children." It says obedient children, not legalism, but obedient to God. "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance," which is the desire for those evil worldly things. And he goes on to say, "But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear of him." We're told here to prepare our minds against the onslaught of this world with hope of Jesus Christ, which is found in the Word of God. We're told to be obedient to God and not conform to our former lust for worldly things. That's a message to the church, to you and I, to believers. And as children of God, it is calling us to be holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy. Not legalism, just Bible. God has not changed. He has not changed what He requires of His followers, of His children, and He has not changed who He is. He's never lowered the bar of what He requires of His people. We lower that bar. We look and say, "I'm as good as him," or "I'm as good as her," and that's where we shoot for. When holy is where we're called to be. We're called and told to not lust after the evil things of this world. Yet the modern church looks more like the world than it does a church. If you look back at our text, verse 7, another direction for the church says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it was written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" As I asked the early service this morning, anybody in here worship Buddha or Allah, have statues or stuff that they carry around with them that they worship? We live in America, that's not a problem. We don't have elephants that we worship or anything strange that we worship. So we tend to check that off the bucket list and never consider idolatry being a problem for us. As we do most sin, unfortunately, we dismiss a lot of it. This one in particular gets dismissed because we don't think of ourselves as idol worshipers. But do you know that 1,000, if not thousands and millions of people will gather together in churches all around the world, even our own country, even our own community, and they will be worshiping an idol? Do you know that you are worshiping a God made up in your mind if you worship a God that you don't know, that you've only made up in your mind, that you're worshiping an idol? And so many people do not know God. A God that can change or that has changed is not the God of the Bible. And those who gather together in that mega church or any other church or at any other place to worship a God who can change are not worshiping the God of the Bible. They are worshiping an idol this morning. And the Bible condemns that and says, do not worship idols. Having a wrong idea about God, a wrong picture in your mind about God, is to worship an idol. The picture we get from God is of God through His Scripture, not from some man in the pulpit, not from some man on the internet or some man on TV. It comes straight from the Word of God. And it's our responsibility as believers to prove what is said from pulpits and TVs and wherever else it comes from, to prove it through the Word of God, that it might be true. And the Bible presents God to man, reveals Him to us in all of His glory, in all of His power. And yet we're not interested in that. The modern church seems to want to remake God in His own image so that He can justify sin. And people have a wrong view of God because they have such a low amount or such a small amount of knowledge, of true knowledge of God, so that they worship a God that's not the God of the Bible, but a God that only exists in their mind. A God who doesn't judge sin. It's not the God of the Bible. A God who changes. It's not the God of the Bible. Spurgeon said a long time ago, it's in the Scriptures that we meet with God, proclaiming that we meet on a different level with God in Psalms. And that's not a direct quote, but that's the idea of what he said. He was much more grandiose in his language. And if it's in the Scriptures that we meet with God, how many of us can say that we have met with God in His Scripture since the last time we were together in this building? How many of us have actually picked the Word of God up and met with God on a personal level in that time? We make excuses for our apathy and our neglect of the Word of God, saying things like, I can't understand it. I don't like to read. I don't know what version to read. One day we will stand before God and we will have no excuse for our neglect of the Word of God. We have, mine's on the front pew, a phone. I can bring up probably 10 versions within 10 seconds of the Bible. We have preaching available to us. You can watch the preaching of this church at any time you want to, even on that phone, and hear the Word of God presented in an understandable way. We have no excuse for not knowing this God who presents Himself to us clearly through the Scriptures. It's important that the true child of God, who having been changed by God, spends time with God in His Word, that he might have a correct picture of God. We used a quote around here a lot from A.W. Tozer, which was on the front of our Bible study, the Behold Your God, the very first time we started it. It says, what comes to mind when you think of God's the most important thing about you? And it is. As long as that's a correct picture of God, a biblical view of God. And God takes this so serious that He's put it in here as an admonition to the Corinthians, who was a great church, who had begun to leave that idea of who God was and listen to people and drift away in their own minds and have a different picture of God. Our modern church has drifted away, and men in pulpits have drawn people away in droves, presenting a picture that's not true of God. And God takes it serious. In Psalm 51, we read God speaking directly, says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought I was just like you, and I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. But he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." He takes it so serious there. He says, you who forget God, you who create a God in your own mind, thinking that I'm like you, I'm not like you, and I'm going to come and set this straight one day, and I'm going to tear you to pieces. We think because God has not torn us to pieces because we did it today, that we sinned today and we got by with it, we think it's okay. God must have changed some way. God must have changed His attitude towards the church because He didn't zap us for doing this. And He didn't zap us for doing that. So it must be okay to do that. So God must have changed. God has not changed. God has showed us His view of what He thinks of sin. The Old Testament's full of His view and His judgment on sin. That's why it's there. For an example, the Scriptures say, this is how I feel about this sin. If we have that same attitude, we won't sin. That's the idea. But yet we think we sin, we get by with it. It must be okay. God must have changed. He's accepting it now. God has never changed. God has never changed. His view on sin has not changed. We should meet with God in the Word of God. That's why in this church we teach from the Word of God. Our Sunday school classes are based in the Word of God. Most evangelical churches, most evangelical people want to have something more relevant. We want to be taught how to hold our marriage together, how to keep our kids acting right, how to do this, how to do that. Things that we probably need to know and good things to need to know. But that's not what the church is here for. What would it do if you got your marriage right, your kids right, and yourself right, and you died and went to hell? The church is not challenged. It's not called by God to make your life better here and now. We're called to preach the Word of God and present the gospel of God that you might have life forever hereafter good in heaven. We have directions all through Scripture from a God that's unchanging. Nowhere better and more clear than in this chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where we see that we're called and directed as believers not to lust after evil worldly things, that we're called not to worship idols, which a wrong view of God is worshiping an idol. If you look back at our text, we're also called not to commit sexual sin. Look at verse 8. It says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell one day, and one day 3,000. Remember earlier when we started, we said that church and the world were the same. You can't tell the difference with the attitudes of the people. They feel the same way about most things. This is one of them. The same percentage of Christians and non-Christians believe that same-sex, or not same-sex, that's a whole different thing. They believe that, but luckily it's not as much in the church. They believe that sex before marriage is okay. Sex outside of marriage is okay to Christians and non-Christians in the same percentage. And did you know that, this is an astounding statistic, that within the last 8 years, the number of people who profess the name of Christ, who call themselves Christian, that number has doubled in the last 8 years, who cohabitate in sin? The Bible says it's wrong. Fornication is sex outside of God's legal directive marriage. It's what it is. Pornography falls in there, a subject that doesn't get addressed a lot. It's there. Our TVs are full of pornography. Billboards anymore are full of pornography. You can't turn on a TV without something sexually provocative. And if it's sexually provocative, it draws you toward pornography. That's what it is. If it draws those feelings and thoughts up. It's wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. And we're commanded by the Word of God not to do it. And look at this. Just because we said before, because we're not zapped, because we don't know exactly what God's view is, He gives us our view. Look at what He says at the last part of that verse. He says, and fell one day 3,000. 3,000 of them were killed by the priest for doing this. Immediately. Later that day, He sent a plague and killed the other 20,000. That's how serious God is about sin. And God does not change. Just because He's letting people get by with idols, lustly, fleshly, worldly thoughts, and the getting by with sexual sin, doesn't mean that He's going to do that. One day He will judge the world in righteousness, and one day every person will give an account. And in this world of sex everywhere, there's going to be a lot of account given. Can you imagine that? He sent the priests to kill them for being fornicators. 3,000 of them. That's how God views it. And then He killed 20,000 Himself. God hates sin. Yeah, He's a God of love. But He's also a just God. He's also a holy God who cannot look upon sin, and He hates sin. The psalm says He's angry at the wicked all day, every day. And wicked people that it's referring to are lost people. And we were once one of those. If we look back at our text in verse 9, along with lusting after evil worldly things and not worshiping idols and not committing sexual sin, it says, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. And here's another repercussion for it, another answer to the way God feels about it. And they were destroyed by serpents. This is the sin of tempting Christ. The word parazo means to try the Lord's patience. To continually go back to the same sin over and over and over and over again. Just like the Israelites did. They went back over to abandoning God, and then they would come back. And then they would abandon God, then they would come back. And God would have patience with them over and over and over again. It says they were tempting Him, and He destroyed Him with the serpents. That's God's view of how we try His patience. Over and over and over again, repenting of the same sin, but never dealing with sin. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, and praying about it, and then going and doing it again. Repentance is laying it down, turning your back on it, and walking away from it. That's what God requires of for salvation, and requires of us as believers, that we repent of our sins. That means not saying, I'm sorry, not regretting it, and not being upset because we got caught or got in trouble for it, but turning from them and turning away. Because He made us alive in Christ. He says, we sin no more has dominion over us. We don't have to sin anymore. We do it freely, and we choose sin over God every time we sin. We're saying, I like this sin. I love this sin more than I do you, God. Israel did it so much back and forwards. They tried the patience of God. They tempted Christ and were destroyed of the serpents. Moving on in this text of direction from an unchanging God. Verse 10 tells us not to murmur. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and their consequences, they were destroyed of the destroyer. This is the sin of murmuring or complaining, grumbling. A lot of those people in Israel were constant complainers, murmuring. If you remember the story, they hadn't much more got across the Red Sea, across dry land. This miracle happened. Their enemies destroyed behind them. You know, they were ready to grumble and complain again. And then they return to God, and then they complain again. And we make fun of them. We laugh and say, boy, they just didn't get it, did they? And we do the same thing. Murmuring, complaining. They complained against Moses all the time. God judged them for it over and over again, trying to get their attention, say, don't like this, you shouldn't do this. And they continued to go back to it. And if we're not careful here, we'll be looking at the splinter in their eyes, where we've got a log in ours, as the Bible says. We're judging them when we're worse off than they are. How many of us have ever had a problem in the church? We'll do a test on ourselves. I'm not talking about Liberty. We don't have any problems here at Liberty. But how many in any other church, you've had a problem in church, a disagreement with the way leadership, who God puts in place, by the way, and puts us subject to the leadership. And you had a disagreement, didn't like what they were doing, didn't want what they were doing, just had a disagreement. How many of us disagree with them so much that instead of addressing the things the way the Bible tells us to, by going to that person, or going through the proper channels of having a meeting set up and doing it privately, as the Bible says, so that you don't cause your brother to stumble, began murmuring. Talking to other people about it, trying to convince them to either join you in your sin or agree with your third grade theology, I call it. I use it with my kids, I use it in church, I use it with myself. Third grade theology is what we used to do in third grade. Instead of fighting, it was an easy way to keep from getting beat up. I don't know who thought of it. I'd like to take credit for it, but I don't know who did. But there was always somebody against somebody. And if you could get more of the boys on your side, the bigger and the more of them on your side, you won. You didn't have to fight. Nobody got hit. So as soon as you had a disagreement, it's like, I'm going to get as many people as I can. So you go to the biggest two people in the class first, then you go to the rest of them and try to get them on your side so you don't have to fight. So you can win. Third grade. The church is third grade theology. We don't like something, we're going to get the biggest, the most powerful people in the church to agree with us. And bless God, if we get a deacon on our side, we're going to brag about it. And we're going to try to cause as much dissension as we can, but we're not going to handle it right. The Bible calls that murmuring. And then we may not do it in church, but we may go home and get on that, what we talked about earlier, social media on Facebook. I've had been blessed so much by people who, and I want, it's all right to show them to me. Don't stop showing them to me. But all the great and wonderful things that get said sometimes about this church or about me on Facebook, how people just run it in the ground. And I don't get mad at people saying bad stuff, because you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, and the one that gets hit is the one that barks. You may get that when you get home. Conviction of sin will cause somebody to complain and fuss about you. And if you get convicted, it's your fault. I'm convicted every time I open that word. It breaks my heart, and I get angry about it, but I'm angry at myself. But we get on Facebook and on social media and we run the church in the ground. The Bible calls that murmuring. We don't call it out anymore. I don't know why we don't. But the Bible says you're in danger of the judgment of God when you do that. It says you're in danger of judgment when you lust after evil things of this world. We don't care. It says we're in danger of the judgment when we worship idols and have a wrong view of God, but we don't open the Bible. We don't care. The sexual sin, we look at sexual explicit stuff. We have those thoughts and ideas. We commit sin. We don't care. We tempt Christ by doing the same thing over and over again, trying his patience. We don't care. God has to have changed, or we'd be judged, right? And then we murmur because he didn't get us for the rest of that stuff, so why not murmur and get everybody on our side? You do that, you're in danger of the judgment of God. He may not judge you immediately, but one day you'll stand before him, and I will too, for the murmuring that I've done and all the others. And I'll give an account. He says, don't do it. God has not changed. This is his view on sin. He says it so seriously. Look what he says he did. They were destroyed of the destroyer. That's an angel of God sent specifically to judge them for this particular sin. The one that he calls sowing discord, that he calls an abomination, is what this is. He sent an angel designed straight for judging this sin. We thank God that he doesn't do it now. If God judged us the way he did the Israelites, there'd be nobody left in here and nobody left in the churches all around this country, because we'd all be judged because we've left the view of God that holds us to holiness away from our sin. Because we got by with it, we think it's okay and that God must have changed. He has not changed. Verse 11 repeats, just in case you missed it the first time he said it, these things happened unto them for examples. And they're written for our admonition, which we're doing this morning. Looking at it saying, we need to behave properly and not the way that the Corinthian church was doing. Not the way the Israelites were doing. Verse 12 takes us to one very serious one as well. A serious direction from God, where it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. This is the danger of people who attend church all the time. This is the danger of people who study their Bible and read. This is the danger to any who follow after God, that they become overconfident, prideful, and arrogant in who they are and where they stand before God. When we all got saved, read it in Ephesians in Sunday school class, we all got saved. There's not a more saved. There's nobody elevated above us. We say there's the foot's level at the cross. That's just for people getting saved. That had nothing to do with us, but yes, it does. We're all the same. He's no respecter of persons, it says. When he judges at the end of this chapter, he says, God, who is no respecter of persons, will judge in righteousness. No matter if you're the preacher or the caretaker or an usher or a teacher. Now, there's some serious repercussions for those who handle the Word of God. We are judged differently and have some things. And he says it's better that you didn't do that, because you're held to a little different standard because you've got to handle it right. But it leaves no room for arrogance. Someone who thinks, "Hey, I'm the only one in here doing right. Everybody else needs to do right. I'm the only one doing right. Nobody knows the Bible like I do. Everybody in this church is awful. Nobody knows their Bible. If this church knew their Bible, they'd do different. It's arrogance. Watch out, you're about ready to fall. You've reached the point where you don't need to read the Bible anymore because you think you've got it all. You're about ready to fall. If you reach the point where you think you don't have to pray and fall on your knees and humble yourself and cry out as a worm before a Creator God and beg for mercy every day of your life, you think you're above that, you're about ready to fall. If you think you can abandon the directions of God for our lives as believers. Because he's talking to believers, the chosen people of God. You're about ready to fall. It's a sad state that we see the modern church in. Sad state to see our own hearts affected so greatly by the world and our desires to be in it and approved by it. So much so that churches all around change the way they worship, the way they approach God, the way they present the message. They alter everything to make the people of the world more comfortable. They want more of it in. We ain't got enough in our own hearts. Let's bring the rest of it in here. So that they're comfortable. The truth is that if the church is set up the way it's supposed to and we're not doing these things and we're doing things the right way, someone from the world, an unsaved person, come in and sit down in the middle of us and be the most uncomfortable person in the world. He ought to sit down beside you or me and be convicted immediately because he knows something's different about you and something different about me and something different about everybody else in this room, that we serve the one true God and our lives are sanctified in such a way that we follow him and follow the directions from an unchanging God, that it makes them uncomfortable and they're convicted by their sin before the preaching ever starts, because our conversation's different, our attitude's different, our lives are different, because we're called to be holy. And it doesn't just mean when we open the scripture and we sit here like this or when we sing. It means the way we live and walk and breathe and live. God, forgive us. Pray for our churches. Our modern church needs to get back to the Word of God. They'll declare it and open the Bible, declare it to be the authority, but dismiss parts of it, entire sections, and say the Old Testament is not needed when Scripture itself says it's good for teaching us. It's good for admonishing us, and we're directed back to it time and time again. Pray for a lost preacher who would declare that. He doesn't know God. And maybe you're here this morning, you don't know him either. Maybe you've never had a moment in your life where you fell under the conviction of God in such a way that he was drawing you, as John 6:44 says. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws you. And the Word of God's been presented. Maybe you feel that draw in your life that God is asking you to submit to him and cry out for mercy, that if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell. And maybe you're a believer. And maybe, as I do and as all of us need to do, pray for God to rip the calluses off, that we might be aware of our sin. And aware of a God who doesn't change and his view on sin does not change. And we begin to humble ourselves. And we begin to live right, repent of our sins, leave our wicked ways, as Scripture says. And pray and watch him heal this land as he promised. Join me in prayer if you would. Father God, we praise you this morning. What a serious thing we've addressed this morning in ourselves. How we're reminded how much we need you. And Lord, we're convicted that we neglect your word. And that we've let ideas of the world creep into our minds and into our desires. Having wrong desires in our heart for things that we shouldn't, for having wrong views of you, applying attributes that do not belong to you, to you, removing the things we don't like so that we might justify our sins. And God, we fall in on our faces this morning, crying out for mercy and forgiveness. Lord, we live in a very, very dark place, this world. Not surprised, it's always been dark. Since sin entered in the garden, the darkness fell. You are light. You've called us out of the darkness to the light. And that's our prayer this morning, that you would lead us and guide us that we would walk in the light this week. Because of what we've learned this morning through your word, that our lives would change and be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would walk in the precepts of your direction. We praise you for being the unchanging God, the God of our salvation. Pray for anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, that's never surrendered their heart to you, never repented of their sins, never fell to that conviction that you put on their heart and submitted themselves and cried out for mercy and trusted Christ as their only way of being saved from the coming judgment upon this world. Playing games, acting like a believer, faking it, maybe only on Sundays, maybe all the time, but playing games. Open our hearts to understand the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of eternity in hell and eternity with you, the seriousness of your word, and the seriousness of following you. Help us to put you where you belong, on the throne in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And may you be glorified with our time of invitation, with our obedience. And Lord, may you be glorified in all things. You alone are worthy of all our praise, all our worship. And we exalt you this morning. And we do that in Jesus' name. We're going to have a hymn of invitation.